I'd like you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 1. And when you turn there, let's read the first four verses as we again speak to thoughts on the Savior from the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, and I stop there. As you know, we have embarked on a study of the Gospel of Mark, and we've looked at something at the person who is the human author of this gospel. We've traced every biblical reference to him in our Bible, and what we have found is that the Lord uses men that are flawed. Mark is the writer. Mark is a man who had some affiliation with Peter. You recall that when Peter was loosed from prison, that he goes to the house of Mary, and there her son was, and his name was Mark. We also found out that Mark finds himself chosen to be a helper in the ministry of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. He is a helper. He is not prominent at all. He is not in the limelight, but he's profitable and he's useful. However, for some reason, Mark decided, when they were moving in one direction, to leave this ministry. And there, we might have never heard of him again. But the Bible proves once again that according to God's sovereign choice, he can make use of people who have done the wrong thing as his people. And he does so with this man, Mark. We find later on that the Apostle Paul would consider this man, though he was vigorously opposed to John Mark going forward in further journeys. Find out later from our Bible that the Apostle Paul recognizes Mark as being profitable to him for the ministry. Then we find out that Peter finds Mark to be profitable to him. And there is a closeness in their relationship. For in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13, Peter says this, "The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so does Marcus," or John Mark, "my son." Peter then, and his closeness with Mark, is that which most people would take as being the sole biblical reference to help give some credence to historical references that say that Mark is the author of this gospel account because of his close association with Peter. We might say that if this is true, that what Mark has done is he's listened to the stories that Peter has to tell, and he wrote them down with the oversight of the Holy Spirit. And therefore we have the Gospel of Mark. When we look at the Gospel of Mark, you'll find something that's noteworthy about it. There's very little of the teaching ministry of our Lord in it. As we noted, Mark is a person whose lens through which he views the world is one in which he is a servant. And servants make much of other servants. They look for people who are servants, and they note the qualities of servants. And servants are doing. They are not necessarily philosophers as that much as they are people of action. And so the Gospel of Mark is written with that in mind, presenting to us a view of our Savior where we see him as constantly doing. Doing good. Very little teaching, but much doing. When we look at the Gospel of Mark, we understand that if we can take this to be a credible thing, that as he wrote this letter, or this gospel account rather, there is a chapter and verse divisions that men have inserted. But if you were to take the gospel and to look at the very center of it, you would find the center of our salvation and the claims that are made concerning the Lord Jesus. And in Mark chapter 8 and verse 27, which is about the middle of this gospel account, notice the wording. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. Some say Elijah, others one of the prophets." And he saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Peter answered and said unto him, "Thou art the Christ." It is almost as if the Gospel of Mark is leading up to that in chapter 8 and that statement. And then all that follows is just an confirmation of this truth that is central to our salvation. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And He it is to whom we look for our salvation. He is not John the Baptist raised from the dead. He is not Elijah raised from the dead. He's not one of the prophets raised from the dead. He is the living Christ. Mark writes this without his personality being taken away, without his background being taken away. But again, I state it for us to forever have etched in our mind, the result of his writing is the result of the work of the Holy Spirit. And we have a reliable, trustworthy account of the life of our Lord in the Gospel of Mark. Now, when we look at the first wordings of this gospel account, we'll notice that it says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What does this mean? Does it mean that the gospel did not ever be presented to man before the Lord Jesus came on the scene? Well, the answer to that is no, because we have the gospel really being preached in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8:15. And then we have throughout the Old Testament consistent references to the coming Christ, who will not just come to be a moral example for men, but will come to save his people from their sins. We have that consistently, and that's the core of the gospel. Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. He came not to give his life to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. That's the core of the gospel. So this is something that we've heard in the Old Testament, and we can preach the gospel from the Old Testament, but it's as if what the Lord is saying here, there's something now of a prominence to the gospel, a fullness to the gospel that begins now in the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the beginning of one of the great periods in the great program of God. This era, as is defined for us, has no predecessor. God had not been silent in the past. He had spoken through His creation, and He had spoken in sundry times and in divers manners to His people by the prophets, but now He speaks to men sunwise. In other words, by the sun. In the Gospel of Mark, we are immediately brought to the public life of the man Christ Jesus. There is no genealogy. There is no mention of His birth. In this, the Gospel of John is similar, though the introduction of Jesus Christ takes us all the way back to eternity past, where the Word is with God and the Word was God. All four Gospels speak of this man of which we are reading about in beginning in verse 2 of Mark chapter 1. This one is referred to as the forerunner of Jesus Christ. The Lord, by this fact, the fact that He, this forerunner, is mentioned in all four Gospels, asserts to me that we cannot know Christ as we should. We cannot know His ministry as we should without knowing something about John the Baptist. This is not a diversion from my theme. My theme is thoughts on the Savior from the Gospel of Mark. This is not a diversion from that theme, but rather it harmonizes with the theme. You can't know Christ in His fullness without knowing something about the ministry of John the Baptist. What we find out is that the gospel accounts, and Mark in particular, immediately takes us to a prophetic utterance. Notice, if you will, in verse 2, "As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." If you look at that wording very closely, you understand that it's not a communication of God to the prophet. The prophet is given insight into a communication that has taken place between the Father and the Son. Notice that it's very important. Behold, the Father says, I send my messenger before thy face, Son, which shall prepare thy way before thee, Son. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And if you want to be taken to the highest level of man's thought, consider that this is taking place in eternity past between the Father and the Son for the sole purpose of rescuing fallen man. And my friends, if you have admitted that you are fallen before God and you need a Savior, and maybe you have come to the Savior, this is the love of God speaking that He's going to do what He will do through His Son, but He has deemed it best to send one before His Son to prepare the people and their hearts for the coming one. It's His love message to you. Open the curtains of eternity past. Listen to the dialogue. It's not just a man speaking. The Father is saying, I'm doing this for you, my son. It is with wonder that I consider this part of the story of the Savior. Frankly, I am in awe of it. It's as integral to the story of Christ as is His perfect life, as is His doing good deeds among men. It's as necessary for us to know about John the Baptist's ministry, and I reverently say this and advisedly say this, as it is for us to know about the substitutionary death of Christ, to know about His resurrection, to know about His living as our great high priest. I'm not saying that the ministry of John the Baptist comes to that level. I'm saying that you cannot know fully the Savior without knowing about the ministry of John the Baptist. If it were not so, it would not be in our Bible. If I need to ask your forgiveness for delving into the details of John the Baptist, I'm asking it now, and I hope that you'll forgive me. I'm going to spend some time on the story of our Lord's forerunner, John the Baptist. When you take a look at what Mark has to say, he takes us immediately to the ministry of John the Baptist. He's in the Judean wilderness. He's by the River Jordan. He's baptizing. When we look at the other gospel accounts, again, all four of them mention John the Baptist. When we go to the Gospel of Luke, who was a doctor and who was a historian, who was very diligent in his research, he tells us about the birth of John the Baptist and his early life. Now, this is in the realm of conjecture, but I think it may be sanctified conjecture. We're not told how that Luke, who Luke interviewed to get this information, but really, when we look at the birth of John the Baptist and the early life of John the Baptist, There is one person who is familiar with all that he records about those two things. That was Mary. Mary, the mother of our Lord. And some would believe that Luke writes this portion of his gospel about the early life of John the Baptist and his birth after having interviewed Mary. But be that as it may, when he writes his gospel, he writes it to Theophilus, the lover of God. You cannot be indifferent, my friends, to this portion of the gospel if you are a lover of God. Are you a lover of God? What about the home life of John the Baptist? Well, first of all, what we know about John is that he was raised in a godly home. This was important to note because of the fact at this time in the period of Israel's history, the Bible tells us the people sit in darkness. It means that there has been such a spiritual decline that they are not enlightened about many things at all as it relates to truth. The priesthood, this high order group of men that had this privilege of going into the temple area and performing those functions that typify the coming Messiah, the Bible describes them at this time as blind leaders of the blind. And what happens when blind people lead people that are blind? The Lord Jesus said they fall into the ditch. These people, as a rule, where John the Baptist will be born into a godly home, all around him is spiritual decline. Darkness all around. But yet there are some who have within their breast a holy expectation and longing. They are longing for the coming Messiah. Let me just say that the Lord Jesus always puts hope within the hearts of his people. From the time of Genesis 3:15 until the first coming of our Lord, the people who knew anything of the promise and knew that the promise was related to them, they kept embedded in their heart, "He has made a promise. I'm looking for the fulfillment of the promise." But then when the Lord Jesus comes on the scene, it's not long until after his public ministry begins that he embeds in the hearts of his people another promise. He tells them, "Wait for the promise of the Father." And that is that the Spirit would come down upon them. Then he tells them concurrently with that time that he is coming again, and that they are to watch, and that they are to wait. And this is where we find ourselves. God's people have always been given his promises that they are to look forward to him fulfilling. And you and I are no different. It's a different promise. But he always implants within his people a hope. This he did with some people that lived in the time of John the Baptist. This dark time, spiritually speaking. If you'll turn with me to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 2, you're introduced to two of those people, Simeon and Anna. The defining thing about these two people is that in spite of all that's going on around them, they are clinging to the reality of the fact that God has made a promise that's not yet been fulfilled, and we are to be constantly looking for him to fulfill that promise. Luke chapter 2 and verse 25. "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The same man was just and devout. And what was he doing? Waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him." Then in verse 38, "And she," that is Anna, "coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord. And then she could not contain herself." When she recognized, this is the Christ. What she had to do was to tell other people. She spake to all that did what? They looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Not a political Savior, but a Savior from their sins that was promised in the Old Testament. When we look at the home of John the Baptist, we recognize that he has two godly parents, two of them. There's Zacharias and there's Elizabeth. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 5, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Now, don't let that wording throw you off in your theology. There was nothing inherently righteous about these people. No one has inherent righteousness. Our righteousness before God has to be given to us, imputed to us, put to our account. And that's something God alone can do. And those who are in Christ have that done for them. Those Old Testament saints whom God would declare righteous would be righteous by no different means. Somehow and in some way, they would be looking forward to what Christ would be for them. However, those who are made righteous are these people that are being talked about. And when you have been made righteous, there is a change in your behavior and you walk in righteousness. You walk doing righteous things, righteous in His sight. And these people were those two people. They were righteous before the God. They were walking according to the light that they had. And the light that they had was, here's the Old Testament law. It's chock full of commandments. It's chock full of ordinances that we as Hebrews must obey. And guess what they did? They obeyed. And the Lord considered them blameless. Not that they were unfailing. All of us fail. But according to the Scripture, they were blameless before God. When we see these two men, these two people, first of all, we notice that Zacharias is a priest. He's of the course of Abiah. Someone has said in their writings that there were probably around 20,000 priests that lived in the region of Judea. And just so that you have some sense of what we're going to read in just a few moments, they said that it's very likely that when Zacharias went into the holy place and was there at the altar of incense, that may be the only time in his life that he ever did it. There were so many priests there, and they had a course, and they did certain things. And then we have his wife, Elizabeth. She has the Aaronic priesthood in her background. She's not a priest, but she's grown up among people who are priests. The next thing I note with you is that these two in this home, before a child ever came along, they walked together, agreed. They were both characterized in this way. They were devout people. They were obedient people. The light that they had, they walked according to it. And the Lord saw fit to bless this godly home with a child. You know, I go to the best coffee house in the world on Saturday mornings when I'm preparing. And yesterday was no exception to that. But here's something that I may not have shared with you. As I'm preparing, oftentimes it's not just I'm immersing myself into the material, but the Lord is meeting with me. You can't expect to be fed, and I trust that you are. You can't expect to be fed unless I'm fed first. And I think the Lord does that at various times during the week, but It seems impressive to me at times that on Saturday mornings as I sit down and I begin to study, and I begin get into the meat of the material, that the Lord impresses me in such a way that I begin to pray. And sometimes I say the best thing I can do is to write the prayer down. And you'll see on my yellow notepads from time to time, I have written down the prayer that's been impressed upon me to utter before my Lord in private. And this was my prayer yesterday. And forgive me for being personal. First word, Lord. Lord, think upon me and the wife that you gave me, I beseech thee. We do not claim natural goodness, and we have no legal righteousness of our own before thee, the Most Holy. We are what we are by the grace of God. Any and all holy feelings and longings we trace back to thee. You are working in us both to will and to do of your good pleasure. Yet we have purposefully walked in righteousness before thee. It has been halting, it's been imperfect, but it's been earnest and it's been devoted. As you rewarded Zacharias and Elizabeth, would you bless us for your name's sake? Others there are whom you have blessed for this reason. Would you in your loving kindness and tender mercy do the same for us? This home was a godly home. Before John ever came along, these people loved the Lord, and the light that they had, they walked according to the light. And friends, we have light. There are certain things the Lord expects of us. And if we expect blessing from Him, shouldn't we be obedient to what He expects of us? These two, Zacharias and Elizabeth, like others with them, are by the grace of God. No such characters exist in your Bible and in your experience who do not have a deeply implanted knowledge and trust in the Word of God. You cannot walk as you should without a deep, abiding trust in and drinking from the Word of God. It is impossible. These two are no exception. We know that they understood the Scriptures. We know that these two parents loved the Scriptures because when they have their crisis moments and the Lord gives them voice, what flows from them is Scripture. You know, they said of John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, that if you were to cut him, he would bleed Bible. Shouldn't that be true of all of us? That our thoughts are immediately around what God has communicated to us. And that was the case with these two. These parents then were godly people. It's interesting too that apparently they had godly parents themselves. At least they were religious, and from the Hebrew religion perspective. Zacharias' name means God's remembrance. Elizabeth's name means God's oath. Both of them had implanted in their mind that they were the recipients, the nation were the recipients of God's promises, that He had not yet fulfilled, but that He would fulfill. Here's something else as I move toward conclusion. There was sorrow in their home. in Luke chapter 1 and verse 7. And they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren. And they both were now well stricken in years. It is not uncommon that when the Lord is going to use someone in life, that He will take them first through a valley of sorrow. Not uncommon at all. We know the source of this sorrow. The sorrow was that Elizabeth was childless. Now, we don't live in this environment. We just don't. In the Hebrew culture, it was such that a sign of God's blessing was many children. And a sign of God's curse was no children. You don't live in that world. So that does not apply today. But for them it applied. And it was a constant sorrow in that home. We know that this is true because when the Lord does cause the miracle to occur and Elizabeth to conceive, that what comes out of her soul is that the Lord has taken away my reproach from among men. It was a sign of a curse that she was childless. And there was a sorrow. And let me for a moment, and maybe I should close with this, the value of sorrow in the life of God's people. Now, this is not something that they would tell you to talk about at church. I mean, you're here to be happy, right? You're here to be entertained, right? Most people are going to church today to be entertained and to be happy. But you are not looking at life through the reality of life as a Christian if you don't recognize that there are sorrows in life. So I'm going to talk about sorrow for a moment. Whatever form it is taking for you today or has taken for you in the past, there are benefits to sorrow. Sorrow opens our eyes to things that we may not have ever seen. One of the surest ways to have clearer vision physically when you have an obstruction is for tears to wash away the obstruction out of your sight. Friends, you could have talked all day about the God of all comfort, read those verses in your Bible, and shamed people for not trusting that God is the God of all comfort. But if you've never been through sorrow, your words don't have credibility. You might as well keep them to yourself. But if He's taken you through sorrow and He's comforted you in your sorrow, tell the world. And they'll listen. But you'll never know the God of all comfort until He takes you through sorrow. Sorrow will open the door of ministry to others who have sorrow. Paul said this, and our Lord was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. All of His followers, to some degree, become acquainted with sorrows. They become acquainted with grief. But Paul tells us there's a reason why, and it's a good reason. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 4, who comforteth us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them who are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. If you've not been through sorrow, intense testing, intense trial, where God has proven Himself to be your comforter, then you won't know what this means. What this does mean is one of the benefits of you going through sorrow is that the Lord is equipping you to help others who are going through sorrow. Have you ever wondered why Mary went to Elizabeth? I don't think we appreciate what Mary's going through. Mary, yes, has been visited by the Spirit. She's conceived a child by the Holy Ghost. Men don't know that. It'll be brought up in our Lord's ministry that he's an illegitimate. They don't know that. And Mary not only is carrying this within her soul, but her espoused husband, Joseph, is thinking about divorcing her, putting her away. I mean, this woman's going through sorrow. Who does she know that she can talk with that will be sympathetic? It's Elizabeth. Elizabeth knows sorrow. You will go through sorrow as a believer, not so that you can go around telling people how bad it is, but so that you might know the God of all comfort. And knowing Him, people will know that you know the comfort that the Lord can provide in times of sorrow. And when they're sorrowful, they'll know I can go knock on her door. I can go talk with her. I can talk with him because they know sorrow. And isn't it true that one of the highest aims of man in this life is to be used of God for his glory? You want to know why you're going through sorrow? Praise God that you're going through sorrow. Here's the last thing. Sorrow is temporary. Sorrow for the child of God is temporary. I'm not saying that you need to find some way that you can relieve your sorrow by what the world has to offer. But I'm telling you that forever, however long the Lord has you going through this period of sorrow, it will be temporary. What does the psalmist say? His anger endureth but for a moment. In his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night. Amen. Joy cometh in the morning. And what does the psalmist say? Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. Your sorrow, my sorrow, is temporary. And in the case of Elizabeth, and the case of his John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, when they walked in every day to home, they didn't hear the chatter of a little one that can be so endearing and so annoying, but so endearing at times. They didn't hear it, and they longed for it. And there was something that was there every day. But in their case, joy came because God sent them a gift. You know what John's name means? Gift. So here he is. He's going to be raised in this godly home, and they're going to know something about him. He's going to be the forerunner of the Savior. He's going to be a Nazarite. You know what a Nazarite means? The hair couldn't be cut. They couldn't drink strong drink. The Bible tells us something about John in his early life. John the Baptist waxed strong in spirit. Not all children do. One of the ways that you wax strong in spirit is the matter of not being able to do what you want to do. And you soldier on. You move on. In light of some greater objective. And can you just imagine in John's home, Mama, Daddy, kids making fun of me. All the boys have their hair cut. Mine never gets cut.
Shouldn't I get my hair cut?
No.
You're a Nazarite. You're set aside for God's purpose. John then will be this one who will be the forerunner of the Lord Jesus. He'll live in the wilderness after he leaves home. He'll be dressed strange. He'll have a strange diet. But when the word of the Lord comes and he begins to preach, miraculously, the people who sit in darkness, the blind, some of them leaders of the blind, God will use him to turn their hearts to him and prepare them for the Lord Jesus. John the Baptist, first mentioned in the Gospel of Mark, indispensable in our knowledge of the Savior, and more to be said about John.